12 this morning. Luke chapter 12. We've been studying Christ's ministry, and we have seen how he has had to deal with the Pharisees as they have hypocritically criticized him. And at the end of chapter 11, we saw that the Pharisees were now actively trying to quench the Spirit. That is, that they were trying to stop Christ from speaking words of comfort, words of consolation to their fellow Israelites. And it's in that context this morning that we're going to study the unpardonable sin, which is mentioned in verse 10. So please listen as I read from Luke chapter 12, verse 8 through verse 12. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Amen. Now, one of the points that we brought out last week as we were discussing Christ's interaction with the Pharisees and his interaction with the disciples is that he was speaking to the disciples as followers of himself, as individuals, but he was also speaking to these disciples with the understanding that these men, the 12 apostles minus Judas, would be part of the foundation of the church. And so what he's doing in this text is he is preparing them to be able to deal with these same Jewish leaders after he's gone, to be able to build the church in the face of persecution, and to be able to guard the church against hypocrites that would try to come in and destroy the work of Christ. And so he's training these men as leaders of the church, not just as individual followers of himself. And you see that even more in verses 8 through 12, where he begins to speak to these men as those who will be brought before the rulers and authorities, and as those who will have to acknowledge Jesus Christ before men, and as those who will be preaching Christ to men and expecting a response, expecting salvation. And so it's in that context that he mentions this unforgivable sin in verse 10. Now, one of the things I want to point out before we begin to study this particular sin is Christ's method of teaching his disciples. We want to understand that Jesus was not purely a reactionary teacher. That is to say, he sought to teach negatively and positively. He wanted to identify error, but he also wanted to teach positive truth to his people. Sometimes, some people have personalities that are more reactionary than others, and the only time that they ever deal with a problem in their life is when things come to an absolute crisis, and then in the heat of the moment, you know, they sprint around and they try to take care of everything, either, you know, in a relationship or finances or something like that. The only time they're ever going to look a problem in the face is when it is just right in front of them and they can't ignore it any longer. And that was not our Lord. Jesus did respond to the Pharisees' attack, but his messianic ministry was not purely reactionary. He didn't let the Pharisees dictate his messianic ministry. And that's what happens when we don't deal with a problem until it gets hold of us and right in our face. Then that problem is the one calling the shots. Then that situation all of a sudden then starts dictating to us how we're going to handle it, instead of us preparing beforehand and laying the groundwork for how to deal with those problems as they arise. And one of the things that that we need to understand in Christ's ministry is that he not only, as a shepherd, he not only fenced the sheep from error, but he also fed them very well. And we need both aspects of that. When we're looking for preaching and teaching from the pulpit, we don't just want somebody in the pulpit who's always saying, well, they do it wrong, don't go there. We need somebody who is positively teaching us the Word of God, who is positively laying Christ before us. But likewise, we can't just have someone who's always telling us about the Lord and about the gospel. We need somebody who's willing to point out the errors as they arise and say, well, now you can't cross this boundary. You can't step too far in this direction or you're going to stray into heresy. And Jesus did both of those things as the shepherd. Now, why that's so important when we come to the unforgivable sin is because in Matthew and Mark, the circumstance which arose that caused Christ to say this is that he was casting out a demon. It's the exact same thing that we covered in Luke chapter 11, that he was casting out a demon, and the Pharisees said, well, it's by Beelzebub that you're casting out these demons. And then in Matthew and Mark, he responds by saying that those who are guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit are guilty of an unforgivable sin. And sometimes people will try to say, well, you know, I know Christ was perfect, so I'm not saying he was lying when he said that, but he was sort of speaking in hyperbole. You know, there's not really an unpardonable sin. Christ was just trying to say that these people are so wicked that it's almost as if they couldn't be forgiven. And sort of in the heat of the moment, he sort of said, well, that's a really wicked thing, and that's even unforgivable. And he maybe sort of went a step too far. And that's not true. There is such a thing as the unforgivable sin. And the reason we know that from Luke's account is because what we have in Luke chapter 12 and verse 10 is actually the second time that Christ says this. He doesn't say it in the heat of the moment. He says it as he's teaching his disciples in the context of their public ministry, how people are going to respond to them. Now you see that because in Luke chapter 11, you see the incident that caused the Pharisees to criticize Christ and to say that he had been doing these things by Beelzebub. And we studied that passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 through 23. They come and they argue with him. But if you'll notice, in verse 29 of Luke chapter 11, we read, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say. So there's a period of time here that's taken place. And then in verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. So again, there's a period of time that's taken place here. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, in the meantime, that is, while these Pharisees left to figure out a way to trap Christ, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. So when Christ speaks of this unpardonable sin in verse 10 of chapter 12, it's a repetition of something that he's already taught in the previous instance. So he's repeating something he said, and it's in the context of a normal teaching discourse. Christ didn't lose his temper and say, well, because you've gone too far, I'm not going to forgive you. He didn't exaggerate. He wasn't speaking in hyperbole. And we need to address this situation because this morning it's difficult. When we talk about the unpardonable sin, there's sort of two errors that we can fall into. And one error is to just completely ignore it and to say, well, that's not true. That was just an extreme thing that happened in Christ's day, or maybe, you know, one or two Pharisees committed it, but it doesn't actually happen today. And that's not true. As we'll see as we go through the rest of the New Testament, the unpardonable sin is something that was fairly common in the New Testament church. And the apostles called people out by name at times, and they pointed very distinctly as to who had done this and what kind of people they were. And we don't want to just sort of brush this under the rug and act like this may have happened during Christ's ministry, but it couldn't possibly happen today, because it does happen today, as we'll see from the New Testament. But the other error is that we need to know what the unpardonable sin is so that we, if we are Christians, are comforted that we have not fallen into it, and that if you are an unbeliever, that you understand that it's a very real possibility, and that you need to be warned that you do not commit this sin. And also that as an unbeliever, you can take heart and take hope that if you have not committed this sin, according to the New Testament, then you have absolutely no reason not to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for every sin that you've ever committed and to come to him and find forgiveness. So this morning, we want to look at the New Testament witness concerning the unpardonable sin. And again, part of the reason that we're going to take time to go through this is because we need to understand that when we come across something in the scriptures, we need to study it out as best we can and assemble all of the biblical evidence and then draw conclusions from that biblical evidence rather than just sort of responding emotionally to the text or responding based on the experience that we've had as a person. We need to study God's word and see what it has to say. So we'll first start in the Gospels. And when we look at the Gospels, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 10. I was in Mark when I was looking at my Bible. It is Matthew 12. It's Matthew 12. I was wondering why it wasn't adding up there. Okay, Matthew 12. So here's Matthew 12. And we look, we'll start in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now there's a parallel passage in Mark, we won't turn there, but what I want to do is to show you the context in which Christ is speaking these words. And the context is, we need to ask ourselves, who is he talking to? Who is Christ talking about that would be guilty of this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, there's a couple answers. And the first answer is that he's talking to individuals, the Jewish leaders, who know the scriptures very, very well. They have read the promises concerning the Messiah. They have been taught what to look for by the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. And most recently, they've been taught by John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Elijah. He has prepared the way of the Lord. And these men understand the scriptures at this time better than anyone else in the world. Christ is not speaking to total pagans who are just living an immoral lifestyle. He is speaking to those who understand the scriptures very, very well. And secondly, these men are not saying that Christ has a demon within him simply of their own private opinion. These are the Jewish leaders. These are the Jewish teachers that are saying this. This is not just sort of a private opinion. They are trying to influence other people to believe that what Christ is doing is of the devil and not of the Holy Spirit. So these are men who have influence in the community, and they are publicly denying Christ, publicly saying that he has an evil spirit, so that others will follow them instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a public sin that they are committing, and it's a sin based on the leadership that they have. The other thing is that this is not an accident. It's not as if we just sort of are going along one day and we fall into the unpardonable sin. These men knew Christ, they knew his ministry, and this was willful and malicious. It was with the intent to harm. It was with the intent to deceive. Back in Luke's gospel, in chapter 11, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is a settled conviction that they have. They are hunting the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't something that a person does when they simply fall into temptation, but they are lying in wait for Christ and seeking to tear him down in the eyes of other people, not just a personal conflict that they have with him. And then the other thing that we notice is that these men are speaking in defiance of clear evidence and logic. That is to say, no one in their right mind could say what these men are saying. No one who is impartial and unbiased and just looking at what Christ is doing could say that he has a demon. He's healing the sick, he's being kind to the poor and the needy, he's taking care of people. These aren't just acts of phenomenal power. He is embracing individuals and taking care of people in their need. And anyone who is unbiased would say this man is of the Lord. I mean, even if you don't say that he's divine, you have to admit that he is a godly man at the very, very least, simply for how he treats these individuals. And yet they are turning away from all of the available evidence and saying something that is totally illogical and not matching up with what everybody else can see. And the last thing that I want to point out is that these men were within the Christian community. These men were within the religious community of that day. None of those Jews of that time period would have thought that these men had committed the unforgivable sin. None of the Jews at that time period would have looked at those men and said, "Well, you have crossed the line. You have done something that even Christ himself will not forgive." Because they were within the Christian community. They were the leaders within that religious sect of that time period. Now, any questions before, or any comments before we move on to some of the other New Testament evidence? Right now, we're just making observations about the people that Christ is speaking to, and we're going to try to pull it all together and draw out some conclusions at the end of the New Testament. But any comments that you have or questions about this particular? Yeah, go ahead, Samuel. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm not sure your comment. What are you trying to say? I'm not sure. Yeah, no, that's okay. I'm saying that at the very least, that these men to whom Christ is speaking are in danger of having already committed the unpardonable sin. And I'm saying that as we go, I want to go through the rest of the New Testament and look at the other people in the New Testament that have committed the unpardonable sin, that the apostles themselves declare have committed this sin, and look at those people and try to get an understanding of who those people are. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's look then at some of the epistles in the New Testament. And as I was studying on this subject, I was surprised to see that this evidence seemed to have been ignored or overlooked by many of the commentators that I read. Many people went immediately to Hebrews 6, and Lord willing, we'll get to that text this morning. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at 2 Peter and 1 John, and we have to remember that when Christ taught something on earth, his apostles more fully taught on this subject after he ascended into heaven. Peter and John were men who were standing there when Jesus taught them about the unpardonable sin. And when Christ taught Peter and John as the foundation stones of the church what to look for when people respond to your ministry, Peter and John understood that he was saying, this is going to happen in your lifetime and you need to guard the church against these men. So we want to look at what Peter and John have to say. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and then verses 10 through 22. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 10. especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, these are difficult words, and there are a number of difficult verses in here. So it's not my intention to unravel every last sort of wrinkle in the text, but we want to try and focus on the fact, first of all, that Peter is dealing with men who are present in the New Testament church right now, in his lifetime. And he is dealing with these men, and he is declaring very unequivocally that they have committed the unpardonable sin. You see that in a number of places. But in verse 3, he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In verse 12b, second part of 12, he says, they will also be destroyed in their destruction. And then in verse 14, he calls them accursed children. In verse 15, he compares them to Balaam, who we know from the Old Testament was a false prophet and was killed in his iniquity. In verse 17, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. In verse 21, speaking very similar words that it was spoken of Judas, who was the son of perdition, he says, for it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Very similar words were spoken by Christ concerning Judas when he betrayed the Son of God. So there is no doubt that Peter is speaking about men who are already cursed, that they are living under God's wrath, and there is no hope for them to turn to salvation. Their condemnation is waiting. Their destruction is coming. And Peter does not say, he doesn't hold out any hope of salvation for these individuals. They're not to wrestle for their souls. They are to completely pull back from these wicked men, to simply denounce what they are doing and pull back from these men. Very similar to what happened in the Old Testament in Numbers 16. You remember when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses' authority in Numbers chapter 16. We are Levites too. Why has God only spoken through Moses? We're special too. And they rallied men and women to their cause, and God told Moses and the rest of the Israelites to move back from their tents, and the earth opened and swallowed up them and their families with them. At that point, they had crossed the line, and God said, it is time to move back. They need to be destroyed. And when the church is dealing with these people, they are to move back while God deals with them. Now, I want to point out some of the characteristics that accompanies these men. What types of men is Peter speaking about? How does he know that they are cursed children? How does he know that destruction is coming upon them? Well, there's a number of ways, and one is that you see that there is deliberate malice and deliberate deceit. In verse 1, they are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Again, these are not men who are fresh out of seminary and preach a sermon and maybe the doctrine isn't quite all correct and they just need to be further trained. These are men who are doing this on purpose. They know what they are bringing into the church is going to destroy the church, and right from the start, they are doing it in a secret way. That right from the start, they are trying to cover their tracks as they bring in these destructive heresies. In verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Again, deliberate harm, exploitation, and deliberate deceit. There is such a thing as a man who stands up and does his best to preach the gospel, and it might not be very good, but he's not trying to harm the people. He's trying to help the people. He just needs to be further taught. He's not trying to exploit them. These men are different. They look at the sheep to be plundered, not to be helped and fed and taken care of. And so they are trying to get something from these sheep in front of them. And then in verse 15, again, it's a very deliberate thing. They forsake the right way. They have gone astray. Again, they know the way that they ought to be going. They know the right way, and they are deliberately forsaking it. They are deliberately going down a false path, and they are seeking to bring others with them. And then again, in verse 19, it's a very deliberate deceit. They promise these people freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So these men are deliberately holding out false truths, false promises to these people to deceive them and to bind them to themselves instead of to prepare them to marry their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is very deliberate. It's deceitful. It's malicious. It's hurtful. It is often, and in this text, the men he's speaking about always, but not every New Testament text speaks like this, but in this text, it's accompanied by open immorality, that there are immoral practices accompanying this false teaching. You see that in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And then in verse 3, and in their greed. So there is greed and sensuality. In verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. That is to say, again, speaking metaphorically there, but the daytime being right out in front of other believers, they count it a pleasure to be able to say that, oh, by the grace of God, we can sin how we're sinning. And they do it publicly, right in front of everyone. They're not trying to hide their sin. It's in the daytime. And you see a very similar comment in verse 18. Back up to verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. And then in verse 18, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So there's something about their teaching which they are holding out sin to the unstable as a fruit to be enjoyed, all the while they are doing it under the false cover of God's grace, that we can enjoy this sin, we can do these things because God will forgive us and he'll overlook this sin because we're all Christians. So again, very deliberate. It's accompanied by immorality. But then there's something else that we have to point out that is very difficult. And some Christians stumble at this, but we can't stumble at this. It's biblical truth that we have to take in. And that is that these individuals who have committed the unpardonable sin have had real religious experience in tasting the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That they have experienced something of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 1. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." These are men that have had dealings with the power of Christ. The power of Christ through the work of His Spirit in the church. They've seen something of conversion in other people. They've heard spiritual truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They don't just know random facts about the Bible. They know something about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I don't want to go too far astray, but I do want to point out in verse 1, because it is a difficult verse, when it says that they even deny the master who bought them. And sometimes we struggle with that because it seems as though Peter is saying that these people have had Christ die for them and they've been actually covered by His blood, and yet somehow they are still set apart for destruction. And of course, there's a variety of opinions on that. Some people would take this verse to mean that Christ has died for all people, even those who go to hell, and that they would teach universal redemption from this text. However, if you'll notice, first of all, Peter's purpose in bringing up what they are doing is not to discuss the doctrine of the atonement. This verse is not discussing the doctrine of the atonement. He's not getting into what is redemption, what does it mean to be ransomed, for whom did Christ die. He's not discussing the doctrine of the atonement from this verse. What he is discussing is the activity and the behavior, and specifically the words that are coming out of these false prophets' mouths. In other words, he says they are false teachers. He calls them false prophets, false teachers, bringing in destructive heresies. And then in verse 3, he says they will exploit you with false words. Peter's focus here is not to teach something about the doctrine of the atonement. His focus is to show us what these men are saying with their words. In other words, these men are coming into the church knowing something about redemption, having seen Christ cover other people's sins. They are saying, "I have been bought with that same Savior. My sins have been covered by His blood," but it's a profession of the mouth. It is not a reality of the heart. So they, when they come in, they said, "I've been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ." But Peter's saying when they bring in these destructive heresies, they are denying the very thing that they are saying. They're saying, "I've been bought with the blood of Christ," but by their teaching, they deny everything that they profess to have said about Christ and being covered with His sin, or being covered with His blood. Does that make sense? They're coming in and using Christ's blood as a cover for what they're doing, and by their own teaching, they're denying the very thing that they profess to believe, and by their own behavior. That's what it means when he says they're denying the master who bought them, that by their own testimony, by their own admission, their own teaching, they're denying what they've said to other people. Does that make sense? So Peter says that they've had a serious experience with truth, and particularly of Christ. And then another aspect that these men are doing, not only is it malicious and accompanied by immorality, but it's blasphemy. You see in verse 2, and this is where we get the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Christ is speaking of back in the Gospels. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed." Now, it seems at first blush that when you read that verse, all that Peter is saying is that we have these sort of truths that we're teaching, and these men over here are teaching against that truth, that it's just sort of their version of the truth versus our version of the truth. But actually, when we open it up a little bit and look at the context, Peter is expressly saying what Christ said in the Gospels, that these men are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They are denying the Spirit's teaching concerning Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's what it means to blaspheme the Spirit. It's not taking his name in vain. It is saying that his testimony concerning Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the Messiah is a lie from the devil. And we see that at the end of chapter 1. Peter doesn't just randomly start talking about these false prophets. The reason he does so is because in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven." So Peter is saying, as an apostle, I am telling you Jesus Christ is the Son of God from heaven, as an apostle. But not only am I telling it to you as an apostle, but then he further goes on to say, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So he says, my apostolic word concerning Christ is backed up by the prophetic word of the Old Testament. And this prophetic word, this prophecy of Scripture in verse 20, does not come from their own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying that I, as an apostle, and the prophets as Old Testament prophets, and the scriptures that they wrote, we are speaking by the influence and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. This is the way of truth. So when he says in verse 2 that these men are blaspheming the way of truth, he's saying they are blaspheming the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, through the scriptures, concerning the Messiah. It's not just that they're denying certain truths or doctrines, you know, saying, well, I don't necessarily believe that about baptism, or I don't agree about election, or I don't believe about these certain truths. But it's saying, I don't believe the scripture's testimony and the apostolic witness concerning the person of Jesus Christ. That's the way of truth that Peter is talking about here in the context of 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2. And then lastly, again, we have to emphasize this, that these men were present in the church. These men were present in the church. And Peter had to deal with them as an apostle, and he had to teach these other local assemblies how to deal with the men who were trying to destroy their churches in their local assemblies. So he was trying to prepare them to teach them how to deal with these individuals. Any comments or questions? Go ahead, Glenn. Yeah, it may be Gentiles that he's talking about. I'm not sure. I don't think you can prove it one way or the other that it is Gentile or is Jew. However, the point that is similar in both of them is not just Jewish background or Gentile background, but the point that is similar is that both have had experience with Jesus Christ and with the truth in some way. Now, it manifests itself in different ways depending on your background. If you know, the Jews manifested it themselves, that sin manifested itself in hypocrisy. These, it's manifesting themselves in open immorality. But I believe the root cause is still the same, that they have still had experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are still turning away from that known truth that they have been taught or seen, and they are purposely blaspheming that truth. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. Well, in the Gospels, it's certainly true that most believers were Gentiles, Jews. Not all, but most were Jews, not Gentiles. However, by Peter's time, the Gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and so Gentiles had started to come into the church. Through Peter's own ministry in Acts chapter 10, and through Paul's ministry and Barnabas' ministry in Acts 13. Yeah. So at this time, there were Gentiles as well as Jews in the church, but possibly not as predominant. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or a Sadducee, mm-hmm. that Gentiles wouldn't have been invited into that office that quickly.
Sure. Well, yeah, Gentiles did not yeah, they were not, they did not become Pharisees in the strict sense of the term, right. But they did become leaders in the church. Right, right. Yeah, but they weren't Pharisees, that's right. Yeah, go ahead, David.
Mm-hmm.
Right, 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 right. Sure. Right. That's right. That's right. Definitely. Yeah, it's clear that they never had been regenerated to begin with. Yeah. No, that's good. We still have two more texts to go, and that's okay. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The book of Jude has a very similar text with 2 Peter, so we're not going to look at Jude because it's very similar. But in 1 John chapter 2, I want you to notice a few things. Verses 18 through 27. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but I want to point out some things. First of all, you'll see that John, in no uncertain terms, speaks of those who have committed the unpardonable sin. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, John calls individuals Antichrist. That is the strongest term of condemnation used in the New Testament. And this is the apostle of love. This is John. And he is Christ's last apostle on earth. And he calls these men Antichrist. So again, we ought not to shy away from these terms. This is biblical terminology. And John, by his apostolic authority, is condemning these individuals. Now again, let's try to understand some characteristics of these individuals. You see in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were in the church, although they were not converted. But they were in the church. They were men who held positions in the church. And that eventually they left, but they started off in the church. In verse 22, they deny the Son and the Father. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. There is deliberate deceit in verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That these are men who are willfully attempting to deceive these people. And that John sees it as part of his duty as a shepherd of Christ's flock to protect the flock from men who are willfully trying to deceive them. And again, that's something that's hard for us to grasp, but we have to believe it because the scripture says it, that there are individuals in this world who want to infiltrate the church, and the only reason they're in the church is to deceive the people in the church, to gather people to themselves, to turn people away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and to destroy other people just as they themselves have been destroyed. These are the kinds of people that are in our world today, and which we need to understand. Now you'll see also, the text doesn't say it explicitly, but if you look at verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. John seems to be saying, again, that these individuals knew the scriptures and that they knew something of Christ. Again, look in verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So John is speaking again, very similar to how Christ himself spoke in John chapter 15, that there are those who will claim that they are of Christ's stock, that they are part of the vine, they are branches in the vine, but in fact, they are not. And what proves that they are not is that they do not abide in Christ. but that there was sufficient external evidence to initially confuse people and to make people think that they were in fact part of Christ. Again, what I'm trying to show by the New Testament is that these are not people that come into church, you know, wearing a dark suit, standing up in the pulpit and saying, I am now going to teach you heresy. These are people that when we first look at them, we would think they have experienced Christ. They know what they're talking about. They have some measure of knowledge of Christ. Now, Hebrews 6 is the last text that I wanted to look at. And we'll go there very quickly. I want to do our best to get everything in this morning. So let's go to Hebrews 6, and we'll have to do this somewhat quickly. But Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, I was helped on this particular passage by a man named Edwin Palmer and his book on the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to highlight very briefly the things that Palmer points out that are fairly self-evident in the text. In verse 4, the individuals of whom the author is speaking have been enlightened. That is, that they have known something of the truth. They have tasted the heavenly gift. And Palmer believes in his book, and I share his belief, that this heavenly gift is speaking of Christ himself. That they have shared in Christ's ministry in some way. Again, you know, Paul mentions Demas, who shared with him in the work. Judas, of course, shared with the other apostles, that these are people who have shared in the heavenly gift, that they've taken part in the external ministry of Christ's work on earth. And then you'll see that they are sharers not only in the heavenly gift, but have shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, in the Old Testament, it was said that King Saul prophesied by means of the Holy Spirit. And many of the judges in the Old Testament were influenced by the Holy Spirit for a time to be able to do great and mighty works for the people of God, for the kingdom of God. But it did not necessarily mean that they themselves were ever saved. It just meant that the Holy Spirit blessed their work so that others would be helped, so that the kingdom of God would be protected and would go forward. But they themselves did not have the Holy Spirit in their own heart. They themselves had never been born again. Again, you think of Balaam. Balaam was called to prophesy against Israel, but he could only speak what the Lord told him to speak, and he did. He did only speak what the Lord told him to speak, but it didn't mean he was converted. That didn't mean that he was converted, and many people on the day of judgment will argue their case before the Lord. Didn't we do? Didn't we say? Didn't we do? And Christ will say, I never knew you. So again, this is just clear biblical teaching. They have tasted goodness in the Word. That is, that they have come to see that the Word of God is good, that it is whole and pure, although they themselves have not believed it. They have taken part in the powers of the age to come. Some people term these miracles, powers of the age to come. I believe that it is a reference to Acts chapter 2, that the age of the power of the Holy Spirit in salvation, that they have tasted of the power of salvation. That is, that they've seen other people be converted and they can't say anything against it because that person was living this kind of life, now they're living this kind of life, there's nothing I can say against it, it had to have been the Holy Spirit, and yet they're turning away from it. They've tasted of that power of the age to come, and then they've fallen away. They've fallen away. And this falling away seems to be public because it says to their own harm, they are holding him, that is the Son of God, up to contempt. So there seems to be a public aspect of this falling away. Now, I want to conclude this morning a very brief summary. But what we've seen so far, and this hasn't been exhaustive, there are other things that Paul mentions in his epistles, but what we've seen so far is that the unpardonable sin is not something that an individual simply falls into. It is not something which an ignorant pagan can commit. The Apostle Paul persecuted the church himself, and yet he says, I did this in ignorance. I didn't know who Jesus Christ was. I didn't know what was taking place. This is not the unpardonable sin is not something that someone who hasn't heard the gospel and who doesn't know the scriptures can commit. They don't know enough to commit it. They don't know enough about Christ and the Holy Spirit to be able to commit the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is absorbing the ministry of Christ, absorbing the Word of God, seeing others blessed by the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the local church, seeing Christ at work, seeing the Holy Spirit at work, and deliberately saying that everything that the scriptures say about Christ is a lie, calling the Holy Spirit and his testimony about Christ a lie, calling him a liar, saying that Christ is not only who, not who he says he is, but the Holy Spirit is false, the scriptures are false, and then they go out and they seek to turn other people to their own opinion. This is not talking about someone who has grown up in church and turns away from the gospel. That is normal unbelief. It is a sin, it is dangerous, but it is not unforgivable. Someone who grows up in the church and knows the gospel and hears the gospel and turns away from it has not necessarily committed the unpardonable sin. There needs to be a boldness and a shamelessness and a deliberate maliciousness and an intent to deceive others and turn others to their viewpoint concerning Christ. It's not simply a personal, well, I don't believe in that. That's normal unbelief. And of course, that's a sin and it needs to be forgiven, but it will be forgiven if they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about those who try to take a public role in the church, either from the pulpit or by going around to the members in the church, you know, on the side secretly trying to draw them to their own cause and teaching them the exact opposite about what the scripture says concerning the Messiah and his ministry. So this is common today, and it takes place today. And we as the people of God must not be deceived. We must not be deceived. But we have the promise in Scripture that the elect will not be deceived, and that Jesus Christ is the one who holds his people, and he keeps us from following after Satan. He keeps us from following after these men. And we may be wounded by these men. We may be harmed by these men, and whole churches can be led astray by these men, but Christ will protect his people and he will take care of them. And that's why he's taught the apostles, and that's why he needs to teach us to guard our own hearts and to make sure that the experience which we have had in church under the ministry of the word is our own personal wrestlings with Christ, finding him precious, not just looking at other people and saying, well, they've experienced something, and so me just sort of sitting here, it's going to come to me by osmosis, but going to the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves and fleeing to him for every sin that we've committed and being assured that when we come to him, he will forgive us as he's promised in the Word of God. Any last comments that you have? Go ahead, Stuart. Sure, yeah. And the other thing about Judas is that it was hidden for a time, but it comes to light. It always comes to light. Christ will bring that deceit to the surface. Not to those who aren't paying attention, but for those of us who are committed to the scriptures and testing the Spirit, he will bring it to light and say, this is not according to the scripture. Go ahead. Right. Yeah, and one last comment, that's also true of Balaam in the Old Testament. I can only say what God tells me. But then when he found that he couldn't curse the Israelites and get the money from King Balak that way, he went the other way and induced Israel to commit sexual immorality with the Moabites and so caused them to fall that way. So these men, even though they may have tasted the Holy Spirit and been restrained, they will find another way to work out their sin. And the Lord will bring that to light. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble because the Son of God has told us that there is a sin which will not be pardoned. However, we do thank you that the power of the Holy Spirit is such that he can regenerate a dead person's heart. And we confess this morning that all of us were at one time impenitent, running after our own pleasures, our own sins. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not according to deeds done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for this gift of the Spirit. We ask that we not grieve him. We ask that you continue to visit us with fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit to turn everyone in our assembly to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood, and we thank you that his hand will hold us eternally secure. We praise you for these things in his name. Amen.